Well, let's turn once more to the first chapter of 1 Peter. And so in our last sermon, which was a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at verses 6 to 9, and Peter introduces the subject of afflictions. Trials and the afflictions that result as a consequence of the trials. And I say he introduces this theme because he's going to come back to it again and again in his letter and deal with it in more detail. But trials really can mean anything. There are all kinds of trials in life that bring affliction and suffering into our experience. Unemployment is a trial. Poor health is a trial. Broken relationships is a trial. Dealing with guilt and shame in life is a trial. There are many trials that come upon us in all kinds of ways. But as we read through Peter's letter, the trials that he's specifically referring to is that of opposition to the faith. And the people to whom he wrote were experiencing manifold trials as a consequence of their faith. They were suffering in various ways because they believed upon the Lord Jesus. And Peter says of them, though they suffer, yet they rejoice with joy inexpressible. They knew the joy of the Lord, the joy of salvation. And in some ways it seems kind of counterintuitive to us because the trials were bringing an insurmountable degree of grief that means heaviness of soul, that means to be exceedingly sorrowful. So how can one be very sorrowful, have a weight upon their shoulders as a consequence of how they were being treated, and yet at the same time they knew the joy of the Lord? And we made the point that trials in life are circumstantial, they are passing, they don't last. And Peter actually indicates this. He says, if need be, for a short time, you suffer as a consequence of these trials. If need be, for a short time. Our trials are passing, just like life itself is passing. Trials are circumstantial. But when it comes to salvation and rejoicing in salvation, salvation is an eternal reality. It's not circumstantial. It's not something that is passing away. It's a reality and experience that we can and should have every day. And so there's a sense in which we can say that our experience of salvation and the joy that we know in the Lord, in knowing Him and knowing salvation, it pervades the suffering. It runs much deeper than the suffering. And so we can and should know what it is to rejoice, even when life is difficult and we face opposition for our faith. Now, Peter makes the point that it's actually God who is behind our trials. He is the one ultimately behind the opposition. And he uses opposition as a way of testing our faith, of revealing the quality of our faith. Because when life is good and it's easy, we really don't know what the quality of our faith is like. And we can assume that we're doing well in the things of God when in fact we are not. And trials have a way of exposing things like unthankfulness. Trials have a way of exposing the fact that we are self-sufficient and we're relying upon our own means. Trials have a way of exposing pride and a whole range of other sins. And so as a consequence of trials and the fact that they bring these things, they bring these sins to the surface, we are able to repent. We're able to deal with them. And so trials are a necessary part of life for sanctification. Trials have a way of driving us to God, of causing us to repent and causing us to be dependent upon the Lord. Trials have a way of knocking the rough edges off, helping us to look outside of ourselves and to be sympathetic and empathetic to others when they suffer. And so God has great purpose in the trials that come upon us. What the devil intends for evil in order to drive us away from the Lord, in order to discourage us, God intends for good, in order for growth and maturity and to cause us to go to Him. And so that's where we were the week before. Those were some of the things that we were thinking about. Well, this morning we turn our attention to the next little section, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 to 12. But again, in order just to get the flow of thought and a sense of context, let's read from verse 3 through to verse 12. So reading from verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, verse 10, the passage we're concerned with this morning, 10 to 12. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Now, there's a sense in which we could say that verses 10 to 12 are something of a parenthesis. And what I mean by a parenthesis, it's as though Peter has kind of stuck them in. If you were to read 1 Peter chapter 1 and you come to verse 9 and then you jump to verse 13, it would read fluently. There would be no break whatsoever. And it's as though Peter has inserted these verses in. Peter does do this, as does the Apostle Paul. You will find what could be termed a parenthesis, almost like an injection of some thoughts to bring a little bit more clarification or some thoughts on praise or whatever it may be. And so Peter is talking about this great salvation, rejoicing in salvation in the midst of suffering. And it's as though here he just wants to add some particular thoughts in relation to salvation, sort of just to flesh out some thinking with regards to salvation. These people were rejoicing in the Lord and their salvation, and Peter just wants to add some additional information. And in these verses, he draws attention to three groups. He speaks of prophets in relation to salvation, apostles, and also angels. And you can see from the reading, once again, the language is not easy. It's very dense. So we'll break it down and we'll look at these three groups. Now, I'll give you the heads up just to say at the beginning, the first point is longer than the following two. So don't panic, because we've spent a little bit more time on the first one and you think you're going to be here till late in the afternoon. It won't happen. Points two and three are somewhat shorter. And that's simply because Peter has more to say about the prophets. That's all. So by God's grace, let's have a look at these issues that are raised here. So the first thing I want to note is that the prophets prophesied about salvation. The prophets prophesied about salvation. One of the difficulties Christians have is understanding the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or we could say between the Old Covenant and the new covenant. And it's not unusual to find Christians who don't really understand what the old covenant is about. There are Christians, and I do believe that they are genuine Christians, but they really don't understand how people were converted under the old covenant. They'll start speaking about sacrifices and blood and temples and priests and so on and so forth. They just don't really understand what was what God was doing. They don't understand the concept of the covenant. They don't get the symbolic nature of things. There are Christians wandering around still very, very much focused upon the nation of Israel and the land and the events that are going on presently in the Middle East, without really much new covenant perspective at all. Now, in saying what he does, Peter, here in these three verses, he obviously doesn't address this issue extensively. It's only three verses. You can read the book of Hebrews if you want a better understanding of the continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and also the discontinuity between them, because there are both. There is continuity and discontinuity. So Peter only has a few things to say here in very short scope, but obviously he is seeking to put something across which was helpful to his readers at the time and also helpful to us. And the first thing we have to note here is that the salvation that you and I enjoy, and we are New Covenant people, just as Peter's audience was. So the New Covenant people are all those who lived after the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the salvation that you and I enjoy as New Covenant people was also enjoyed by those who lived under the Old Covenant. The only difference is they didn't enter into the fullness of that salvation. The salvation was real, they were truly saved, but we might say it was a kind of limited salvation. Whereas you and I, post-life, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, have come into the fullness of all the blessings of salvation, at least the fullness of all the blessings in an earthly sense. Of course, there is more to come beyond this world. Now, the Old Testament prophets were given insight as to coming Messiah and what Messiah would do. Yet it's evident from verse 10 that even with their knowledge and the divine revelation they received from God, that their understanding had its limitations. So in verse 10, we are told that the prophets of the Old Covenant, that they diligently sought to know the mind of God, to know when this salvation was coming. When was it coming? To know the circumstances of its coming and to know exactly what it would be like. Now, on their part and on the part of faithful believers way back then, they looked forward to the coming of Messiah and they had faith in Messiah because they knew that Messiah was coming from God and Messiah would address the problem of sin. But they didn't know the details. When will he come? What will be the circumstances? And what exactly will be the nature of this salvation? We know he will address sin and we know he will restore all things, but there were still many question marks. And the prophets sought to understand, to know the mind of God and to search out this salvation in all of its fullness in terms of understanding and knowing. It's clear that believers at that time under the Old Covenant, and when you read through the Gospels, that they really didn't grasp all that was involved. We're told in verse 10 they prophesied of the grace that was to come. Verse 11, they testified to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that awaited. Verse 12, they ministered the same truths which the apostles also ministered. And so the prophets gave a great deal of information, yet they didn't understand it all. And it's very clear that the Lord's people, under the Old Covenant and during the period of the Gospels, that though they were genuinely saved, they had real faith, there was much that they did not understand. And it's very apparent when you read the life of Christ and you look at his disciples, how many times did he rebuke them for having weak faith and not really grasping what they should have understood? You remember in Luke chapter 24, a very well-known account, one of my favourite gospel accounts actually. The two disciples, after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they're making their way to Emmaus. They're on the road to Emmaus, and they are very sad because the one whom they believed to be Messiah, the one who was going to restore Israel to greatness, the one in whom they had all their hope, well, he died. He was crucified by the Romans, and so their hope has been dashed. And then they've also had these very strange reports that certain women have been given visions by angels that he's risen again. So what does that mean? But they're very perplexed, they're confused, they're sad by the events that have taken place in Jerusalem. And they're walking along to Emmaus, and lo and behold, next to them appears a third person out of the blue. And he asks them, why are you so sad? Why do you have this heavy countenance? And they say to him, have you not heard what has taken place in Jerusalem, and the one in whom we had hoped, he's dead, and there are these strange reports about the tomb being empty and him being alive? And of course it's the Lord Jesus, and he's listening to what they're saying and their lamentation and the sadness that they're expressing. And then he says this, Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Our Lord Jesus expected his apostles and the believers and the, just the general disciples, he expected them to understand with clarity that Messiah would come and die and live again, enter his glory. Now, they knew that Messiah would deal with sin. They knew that there was a great future restoration. They couldn't kind of join the dots. But the prophets came and they prophesied of a suffering Messiah and of the glory to come. And the whole of the Old Testament is full of the Lord Jesus Christ in an anticipatory sense. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 and the great sacrifice pointing to the one who would come. And you have in Isaiah all those passages with regards to the coming Messiah, the servant. One of them was read to us, Isaiah 53, from our perspective and with the New Testament canon, we know very clearly it's the Lord Jesus Christ, but the disciples at the time were expected to understand that Messiah would come and die, that he would bear the guilt of his people. And you look at the Psalms, and in some ways you could argue that all the Psalms in their own way are messianic, but then there are particular Psalms which are really very, very clearly messianic. Psalm 22 and Psalm 45 and Psalm 110. So the prophets had this understanding. They didn't understand it fully, but they delivered it to the people, and the people were meant to make better use of it than what they did. Yes, there were people saved, but they had very limited knowledge. Look at the language of our Lord Jesus. It is a gentle and loving rebuke. O foolish ones and slow to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? They should have understood more than what they did. Because when all is said and done, the Old Testament is concerned with Christ and salvation. The Old Testament is not fundamentally about the land. It's not fundamentally about the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices. those things were merely pointers. They were pictures of the one who was to come and what he would do. And so that's the first thing we note here. The prophets preach Christ and salvation. We note, secondly, the prophets were moved by the Spirit of Christ. And so we could ask the question, how did they know what they knew? How was it that they preached about Messiah and the suffering of Messiah and the glory to come? Well, verse 11 tells us, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And so Peter is saying that the prophets were moved as they were. They undertook this ministry as they did because they were indwelt by the very Spirit of Christ. Now, we could use the term Holy Spirit, same thing, same person, if you will. But they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who revealed Christ to them. They received direct revelation with regards to Messiah and what Messiah would do. And we would also add to that by saying they also had the Old Testament scriptures, not all of the Old Testament scriptures, obviously, but some of the Old Testament scriptures. And the Spirit of Christ gave them understanding, correct understanding and interpretation. And part of what the prophets would do was to actually just teach scripture, just explain scripture. When we think about the Old Testament prophets, I think a lot of people invariably think about predicting the future, prophesying events in the future, which they did. But at the heart of their ministry, at the heart of the prophecies with what was going to take place, it's concerned with the coming of Christ. It's concerned with the gospel. It's concerned with the future age and what lays beyond this world. The prophets had the Spirit in a way that common believers at the time did not have the Holy Spirit. And the picture that we have when we read the Old Testament scriptures is this, that the Holy Spirit was given in a unique way to people who had particular tasks to fulfill. So, for example, kings. Those who were building the tabernacle and the ministry of the tabernacle, and of course the priests in their ministry to the people, they had the Spirit in a way that the common people didn't. Now the common people were blessed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament still regenerated people. He still revealed truth to people. He was still active in the affairs of his people, but he did not indwell common people the way that he did particular individuals with particular offices under the Old Covenant, and he did not indwell the common people in the same way that he does under the New Covenant. So you and I have the Holy Spirit in the same sense that the prophets have the Holy Spirit. And in the same sense that the apostles have the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't do the work of a prophet or an apostle, but we have been blessed with the Spirit in a way that Old Covenant believers were not blessed with the Spirit. Remember Joel's prophecy, Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Looking ahead to the gospel period, Joel says that it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Meaning that all of God's people will know the fullness of the Spirit. Not just kings, not just people responsible for building the tabernacle or doing other tasks. Not just ministers, but everybody, all of God's people. The same Spirit that moved them to prophesy is in you and I. We share the same salvation with believers under the Old Covenant, But we are in a far better position than they are. We have the Holy Spirit in a way that they didn't. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the completed ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, and he was moving them to testify to the people concerning what he would do and what he would accomplish. And so there's a sense in which we can say the prophets were gospel men long before the gospel was actually inaugurated. And so they revealed to the people what had been revealed to them. And then the third and final thing we want to note about the prophets is this: the prophets ministered for the benefit of future believers. We see in verse 12, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. It seems like a really strange thing to say. But so the point that Peter is making here is that special revelation was given to the prophets, not purely for their own benefit, though they were blessed by it, and not only for the people of the day, though of course the people of the day were blessed by their ministry. But the prophets were given revelation by the Spirit of Christ to be a blessing to all of God's people throughout the whole of human history until the very end. We continue reading verse 12. We discover that the writers of the New Testament are those who were preaching to the people in the first century, Peter's original audience. They took over from where the prophets left off. So they actually took their ministry. And they fleshed it out even more. And we'll say more about that in a moment. But so the point we want to make here is this. The prophets under the Old Covenant, they ministered to the people at that time for people to be saved. And Peter's point is they continue to minister to us today. And again, I think it's an important reminder when we go back to the Old Testament and we read the writings of the Old Testament and the ministry of the prophets, that they were not fundamentally concerned with the land and with ceremonial law and the priesthood and the tabernacle and temple, and all of those things have a place. They were instituted by God. But the real thrust of them, the importance of them, is that they kept pointing the people to Messiah. And so for you and I today, when we go back into the Old Testament and we read about the temple and we read about the land and the sacrifices and the ceremonial washings and all of these things, and we read about the ministry of the prophets, the benefit for you and I is that it helps us to understand the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows us what was given to God's old covenant people in order for them to believe in Messiah. And we can read the same things and be blessed by the same things now that we have partaken of the fullness of salvation in Christ. And so their ministry is still helpful for us. It fleshes it out. It gives to it a richness. And one of the principal ways that people are expected to identify Christ as Messiah is by going back into the Old Testament, by looking at his life and his ministry and what he did and seeing how it matches what the Old Testament prophets spoke about, what they predicted. Now, I would always say that we should be New Testament people. And I don't think it's wrong to say that we would spend more of our time in the New Testament than the Old Testament, even though the Old Testament is substantially larger. I've heard stories of ministers preaching an Old Testament series in the morning and an Old Testament series in the evening. I find that very poor, quite frankly. Why would you do that when we have New Testament revelation? But having made that point, we shouldn't ignore the Old Testament. We should spend plenty of time looking at the Old Testament, because it substantiates the ministry of Christ and reveals Christ to us, and it adds a depth and a richness to the ministry of Christ. To bring these thoughts together, it is a reminder that there are not two ways of salvation. There is not the Old Covenant way of salvation and the New Covenant way of salvation. And that's how some Christians think. There are two ways of salvation. There are not two ways of salvation. Nor are there two groups belonging to God. There is not the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament or the New Covenant people of God. There is one way of salvation. There is only ever has been and only ever will be one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. There only ever has been one group belonging to God. That is those who believe upon Christ as Messiah and trust in his death for the forgiveness of their sins, looking ahead to what the future has in store for them in terms of an eternal blessing. And so in the Old Covenant, the people looked ahead. They looked to the future, to the one whom God would send. And even if they lacked the details and the clarity, they knew that God would save them through Messiah, and they trusted in Messiah. They looked ahead to the coming of Messiah, who would address sin, who would restore all things. For you and I, in a New Covenant perspective, we look back. We look to fulfillment, to what he has done and accomplished. And we can see with a great deal more clarity because we have the completed canon of Scripture, the New Testament. And we see far more than what they saw. We have the fullness of the Spirit to lead us into the truth. And so while we share this common salvation with the Old Testament believers, we're saved the same way. We are in a much better position than what they ever were. And there are people in the church who try to say that the Old Testament and the New Testament are exactly on par. They understood everything the same way we understand things. They have all the fullness of salvation just the same way we have the fullness of salvation. That is not true. That is not true at all. Yes, they were saved, but it was a kind of limited salvation. Limited in understanding. They didn't have the fullness of the Spirit. Their sins had not actually been addressed through Christ because he hadn't come. But you see, we have the fulfillment of all of these things. You see, one of the reasons why Peter may raise this as well is because of the Judaizers who were troubling New Testament believers and seeking to drive people back to Moses' law and back to the ceremonial rituals and all of those kinds of things. But you see, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is concerned with Christ, concerned with salvation. Those things were only types and shadows and pointers. And so the prophets prophesied about salvation. That's what Peter is saying. We note, secondly, the apostles preached about salvation. So verse 12, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, so this is the prophets, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so Peter is effectively saying that those at that time, at the time that he writes this letter to those people, that there were men preaching the same things that the prophets had prophesied. Only obviously they're bringing a great deal more clarity. Now, who is he referring to? Well, he's referring to the apostles, those who wrote the New Testament scriptures. And as we know, Peter is an apostle. See in verse 1, this letter is written by an apostle, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the apostles pick up where the prophets left off. So the prophets are explaining what is to come. Messiah is to come. What the prophets do after the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, with all that new revelation of exactly what he would do, With all that clarity, they go around preaching and they go around writing their letters. And they too, we are told, spoke by way of inspiration, just as the Old Testament prophets ministered by the Spirit of Christ, so the New Testament apostles also minister by the Holy Spirit who was sent from heaven. All believers under the new covenant have that same spirit, as I've mentioned. The apostles received the Spirit in order to undertake their task. We are not apostles. We don't speak by way of divine revelation. Nevertheless, we have indwelling within us the same Spirit who leads us into the truth, not by words in our minds, not by dreams or visions or anything like that, but through the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit teaches us through the Scriptures. And so we wouldn't expect to find today prophets or apostles. And you will find in the church people running around claiming that they can prophesy. There are people today who claim to be apostles. And all this sort of thing is nonsense. We are in the same position as these anointed individuals, only we don't receive direct revelation. We have the fullness of God's revelation in the Scripture, the Old and New Testaments. And so God gave to these men a unique ministry in order to do unique things. We don't understand as they did. We understand through the written word, and we can't perform signs and wonders. We haven't physically seen the resurrected Christ as the apostles did, or any of those kinds of things. The Spirit was promised to the apostles for a particular ministry in a unique way. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so they were inspired by God in order to undertake their ministry and to witness and to work signs and wonders and to reveal Christ to people in those ways. But one thing we can understand, though, as we think about this, that is applicable to us, is that we have the very Word of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Word of the prophets and the Word of the apostles. So when you pick up your Bible, you are picking up the very Word of God. In fact, we could say it is the Word of Christ. Now, you will be familiar with Bibles that have red print in the Gospels. I own one. There's nothing wrong with that, where the actual verbal speech of the Lord Jesus is in red, when in fact, really, the whole of the book, from beginning to end, it is all the Word of Christ. Though it's not all verbally spoken by Christ, it is all inspired by Christ. And so we should not think that because we don't receive the kind of revelation that prophets and apostles receive, that we are somehow in a far less position. We are somehow hindered in our understanding and knowledge. Far from it. We have the Holy Spirit as they have. But most importantly, we have the completed canon of God's Word, which is inspired. It is the Word of Christ. And so we would say it is infallible, it is reliable, it is without error, it's not capable of error. It is the Word of God. Well, the third thing I want to note then from these few verses is that the angels marvel over salvation. So the prophets prophesied about salvation, the apostles preached about salvation, and then thirdly, the angels marvel over salvation. And so this great salvation delivered by prophets and apostles, this great salvation that Peter's audience rejoiced in even as they suffered as a consequence of their faith, Peter says at the end of verse 12, things which angels desire to look into. So this great salvation is what angels desire to look into. And the language in some ways is very evocative. This idea of them longing to look into what it actually means is to bend over. It means to stoop down as though they're seeking to understand salvation by looking at it more closely. Now, you may be out and about and you come across something like a nice flower on the ground or something like that, and you stoop down to have a look at it. You want to look more closely at a plant. Or you may just look more closely at something on a desk. You draw yourself near to it because you want to get a greater sense of its beauty or what it involves, whatever the case may be. And so the angels are looking to ponder into salvation. They understand it, but they don't understand it fully. And in the same way, we would set our gaze upon something and lower ourselves to look at it because we want to see its beauty, we want to see its intricacies, we want to understand it, we want to know what's involved. That's exactly what the angels do with regards to salvation. So wonderful, so marvelous, so incredible it is that angels desire to know it better, to ponder it, to look into it. And so this is to say that while angels understand salvation, there is so much more to it than even what they know. They barely scrape the surface as to the wonder and the magnitude, the beauty, the glory of all that is involved. And when you think about salvation, it is so multifaceted. There are so many components involved in our salvation. There is God's eternal plan. It doesn't begin with us. In a certain sense, it doesn't begin with the Lord Jesus. It doesn't even begin with the creation of the world. God's salvation goes back before time began, before there was a world, before any of us were made, before Christ entered the world. Well, the angels seek to understand this, the mind of God. The theologians refer to it as the covenant of redemption. The covenant made within the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then there is the incarnation, the hypostatic union, the union of Christ's two natures, fully God and fully man. Will the angels seek to understand that? And they would like to know it better than what they know it, and what it involves, and how the two natures exist together, yet without any kind of compromise. And there is the sufferings of Christ and what Christ actually endured on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Even they don't know all that involves. They know that Jesus suffered. They were watching over him and ministered to him. But they don't understand all that is involved in his suffering. And they don't understand all that was involved in him being a propitiation and paying a price and the transaction that took place between the Father and the Son. They don't know all that involves. And when it comes to our salvation, regeneration and sanctification and justification, they don't know all that involves. Regeneration is a great mystery. It's described as such in John chapter 3. The work of regeneration is likened to the blowing of the wind. We don't really understand how God does what he does to make us alive to him and make us alive to truth. And just as we don't fully understand it, neither do the angels. But they're fascinated by it. And they like to inquire and to ponder into it, as it were. And when we are saved, what about the mystical union of Christ and his people, the fact that Christ joins himself to us? We are in him and he is in us. What does that involve? Well, we use this terminology, but we barely scrape the surface. We don't know all that it involves. If you're a believer, you are joined to Jesus Christ. You're spiritually joined to Christ. What does that involve? You're in him. Positionally, you are in Christ. You are in the heavenly places. He is in you by his Spirit. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers, the great mystery of the dead coming alive. Christ raised himself back to life. But the Father and the Spirit also raised him back to life with a new body, but the same body. We too, in the same likeness, will be raised from the dead. And people that have been dead for centuries, for millennia, and there's nothing of them that exists, they will be raised back to life. Their bodies will be made whole. How is that possible? What of our eternal inheritance and what is to come? And there are angels in heaven and they know what heaven is like, but they don't fully understand what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. They don't know all that awaits believers beyond this world. There are so many aspects to salvation. And there's a sense in which it's like holding a jewel up, like a large precious jewel, holding it up to the light. And you know how you turn a jewel or a crystal and you get different shards of colour, different light, translucent, beautifully coloured light coming through. That's what salvation is like. It's multifaceted. It's complex. It's rich. It's colourful. It's amazing. It's wonderful. And the angels desire to look into it and to ponder it and to marvel at what God has done and to know it better. I would say the angels know more than we know, but they don't know all that's involved. And we one day will know more than what we know now. But I think even in eternity, both we and the angels will never understand all that is fully involved in salvation. And it's something we will ever be learning throughout eternity. I would argue that only God himself actually fully understands and can ever fully understand all that's involved in salvation. But let me ask this question. Are we like the angels, though? Do we love to investigate and ponder? Do we seek to have our learning stretched and our appreciation deepened? How sad it is, and perhaps even kind of borderline blasphemous, that as Christians we can become sort of ho-hum with regards to salvation. We just become rather indifferent to it because we are so accustomed to it. And it ceases to capture our imagination. It ceases to thrill us. We become like the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, who are described as lukewarm. You know, the old saying is that familiarity breeds contempt. And that may seem a little bit strong when it comes to salvation. But perhaps for some of us, does familiarity breed indifference? It's just one facet of many facets that make up our lives. Rather than what is front and central, rather than what is absolutely precious to us, rather than being something that we long to look into and to understand and to grow in our knowledge and our appreciation. And while we can't understand everything, it's certainly true to say that people can have a very superficial understanding of the Christian life and salvation, still say. But their understanding is very superficial. Their faith is very immature. And there are those who have a much deeper and much richer and much more appreciative approach to salvation. These suffering believers to whom Peter writes, he says that they rejoiced with joy inexpressible. Do you have joy in the gospel? Would you describe your joy as something so overwhelming it's inexpressible? Christ was a man of sorrows. He's described that way in the Old Testament, a man of sorrows. He was made sorrowful that we might rejoice. And the downcast, sorrowful state is a season we'll pass through, but it's certainly not something that should be characteristic by which we are likened. Christians ought to be joyful people, with joy inexpressible, thoroughly acquainted with salvation, growing in their knowledge and appreciation of salvation, investigating their salvation, seeking to know it more thoroughly, delighting themselves in it. Well, let's wrap things up this morning. Let's conclude. We are in a wonderful position as New Covenant believers. We have the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died, He rose, He is seated in the glory. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within in a way that Old Covenant believers never had the Holy Spirit. We have an internal inheritance. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We don't have a hazy view of things. Now, we don't understand everything and we have questions, and no doubt we would like to know more. But we have the completed canon of Scripture. Old Covenant believers didn't have that. We come back to the fact that this letter is chiefly concerned with trials. We get knocked around and we can't avoid suffering. We can't avoid opposition. But there are times when, like the psalmist, we must say to ourselves, "Why so downcast, O my God? Hope in God." Immerse yourself in the realities of salvation. Circumstances are always going to be difficult. There's always going to be trial. There's always going to be affliction. It's just the course of things. It's the world in which we live. Circumstances come and go, but salvation is an eternal reality. It's an anchor. It holds us firm. And we can rejoice even in the worst of situations. Hope in God. Immerse yourself in the realities of salvation, this great salvation like a jewel with its sparkling colours, its many facets. May we never grow tired of looking into that salvation and rejoicing in that salvation. Bask in the glory of salvation. It is the gift of God to you. Well, may the Lord be pleased to help us in a rather dense section of His Word, but may we, at least if nothing else, see that we are in possession of something so wonderful, and may we ever delight ourselves in it. Amen.